from which you fully recovered. Well, many of you know that I did not too long ago, because on Wednesday, December 19th, I had a serious medical condition, and I reflect on it often, and I thought it was interesting how Hezekiah reflected on his. You'll remember, or maybe you don't know the story, but on that morning, about 8 o'clock in the morning, I went blind in my left eye. It was like somebody had pulled a shade down over my eye, and I called an optician or ophthalmologist, that's what it was. I called an ophthalmologist, and she recommended that I get into Sunnybrook, where they had an on-call ophthalmologist. And Andrew and Tamara that day were preparing to drive down to Florida. The kids were still in school. They were going to take them out at noon and then head to Florida. So I called Andrew, and he came over and drove Lillian and me over to Sunnybrook. And we were sitting there. We went through the admission process at the emergency room, and Alan came in and was and I got up to talk with Alan, and right then I was hit by the stroke, but we were already in the emergency room waiting to go in, and they were going to inspect my eye, but we were waiting to go into the emergency room, and they, like, I didn't know what was happening then because I'd had the stroke, and within a few seconds, minutes anyway, they had the stroke response team in. I was placed on a gurney. They took me into surgery. They ran a catheter up from the groin into my brain, and they removed the blockage. And it was an amazing God's providence. I was there in Sunnybrook Hospital, the best heart and stroke hospital in Canada and one of the best in the world. And I had a remarkable recovery. I was released on the Friday to go home earlier than they thought, because they had originally told Lillian I'd probably be out on the Saturday or the Sunday, and they released me on the Friday, and I was out of the church services on Sunday. And you may remember when Alan called me the miracle man, because in a way it was a miracle that God had protected me and given me a remarkable recovery. When I was reflecting on that, I was thinking how Lillian and Alan were standing there while I was on the gurney, and there was significant concern in their face. And after they put me on the gurney and then injected something in that loosened up some of my blood, I guess, and I was lying down, my senses returned, and I was cracking jokes. I told Alan I was wired up like a Christmas tree. But I was thinking again of what some of the expressions that Hezekiah uses, and we'll look at that in this. And we see Hezekiah's amazing recovery from an illness here. So look at verse 9 of chapter 38. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. And then flip over to 21 and 22, and we read there, "Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" And so he has this amazing recovery, and he tells of the treatment that was done with a fig poultice. I guess that was the high-tech medical procedure of his day. And Hezekiah's life is extended by 15 years, and Hezekiah reflects on this and composes here what is essentially a psalm. It's a Hebrew poetic form, a psalm, and it's included in Scripture. And Isaiah felt that Hezekiah's writings should be incorporated into the book of Isaiah, and he recorded it there. Hezekiah begins his reflection. Look at verses 10 to 12 now. "I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. What do we observe here in this statement of Hezekiah? Notice, first of all, he acknowledges that God is sovereign over life and death. He says, he has cut me off. He uses an image here of a weaver cutting off a roll of cloth that's coming out of the loom as they continue to throw the shuttle through and it keeps coming through. So he acknowledged that God is sovereign, and he states the fact that he thought he was going to die. In fact, God said to him, you're going to die. And we looked at how that is a conditional if Hezekiah hadn't repented and pleaded with God. So he is assuming that he's going to be cut off in the middle of his days. And the idea there of the loom is that the cloth isn't finished and it's been cut off with the shears before it is even at full length, what you would expect if you were weaving a long piece of cloth and cutting it off before, in the middle of it, is cutting off before his days. And his life expectancy would be, Hezekiah is about 35 or 36 years old at this time, so his life is about half of what you would expect. In fact, Psalm 90 tells us 70 or 80 years, 35 is exactly half. So he's cut off in the middle of what the normal life expectancy would be. The third thing we notice here is he confesses a personal belief in God. And how do we see that? Because he uses God's covenant name, the Lord, the Lord. And so he's expressing an acceptance of Jehovah as his God. And we also notice there's no complaining here. It's a statement of fact that he gives. He accepts God's providences. He believes the word of Isaiah in verse 1 that he was going to die. Now, don't overread what Hezekiah is saying in these passages. We are not to understand that Hezekiah has a weak understanding of death, of the resurrection, that he didn't understand that there was going to be a next life. His references to Sheol and to the grave, he's making an observation here from his perspective, and he simply isn't dealing with subjects of heaven and hell and eschatology and the resurrection. So don't overread this. Don't try to read into this a theology. He's saying, as far as I'm concerned, I thought I was going to die and I was going to be in the grave. That's all he's saying. And so there's some basic lessons we can take out of this first part, and I'd like to just give you two seed lessons here. The first is the lessons of God's providence. He is willing to accept God's providences in his life. Basically, he's willing to accept that he has to die, and he has to die sometime. And God has appointed that time for his death, maybe earlier than he had expected it to be, but it's for God's reasons. So the first lesson we have to take from this statement in 10 to 12 is God's providences. The second is a necessity of preparation. Because the Bible says it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this to face judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And we need to be prepared to face death. Death is coming on us all. Hezekiah knew this, and he was prepared. In fact, if you go back earlier in the chapter, we noted last week that Isaiah says to him, set your house in order, be prepared for death. And Hezekiah was prepared to meet his maker. And so preparation is the second of lessons we take from that. Now, in the day I had the stroke, Alan and Lillian, as I said, were expressing concern. And I seem to recall thinking, I'm in the hands of the doctors, I'm accepting it, what can I do? And notice how Hezekiah here responds to his condition. Reading 13 and 14. I calmed myself until morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Lord, I am oppressed by my pledge. Be my pledge of safety. So let's look at how he accepted God's providences for him. The first thing we see is he calmed himself. Notice he said in verse 13 here, he calmed myself. So he isn't going into a panic. Even though he's been told by Isaiah he's going to die, he has a sickness that's unto death, he calms himself. He doesn't panic. He believed that he was in God's hands. And he says he slept through the night. No worries, because he knew that he was in God's hands. Then he uses a little interesting word. He chirped. Do you see that? He didn't wail or whine out his petitions. Rather, it was a plaintive little peep, like a bird. He was consumed, though, thirdly. He was wearied from seeking aid from God. He didn't rely on his own strength. He knew that his life was in the hands of his Creator, and he was consumed with that understanding. He also had a concern here. He raised his concern, and he felt it was heavy as he prayed to God. The weight of the illness and the weight of his responsibilities. And again, we looked at that last week, that he had no heir, and he was appealing to God at this time. Manasseh hadn't been born, and he was appealing to God for, on behalf of his pledge to David, that David's house would endure. And he also calls. Notice what he does here in this call. He asks the Lord to be his pledge of safety. Look at that at the end of verse 14. Be my pledge of safety. And notice that the ESV puts an exclamation mark on it. And that's why I've entitled this section A Pledge Demand, because there's an emphasis, emphatic nature to it here. What does he mean by this? Well, let me try to illustrate it in this way. Because the word here of pledge has to do with financial security. And that's why I chose for us to read from Matthew 18, because there was a debtor there who owed millions and millions of dollars in our terms and needed to have that debt paid off. And then the other fellow owed less than a third of a year's worth of wages. So the pledge idea here is dealing with debt. You owe money, for instance, on a mortgage or a car loan or a credit card. And what if you're underwater on that debt? For instance, you remember when there was that housing crisis in the U.S. when the housing market crashed, and many people, their house debts went underwater, which means that the value of the house was less than the debt they had on it. Well, many in our society struggle with debt. They're not good at managing money. And so when they're under debt, where do they turn for help? Well, I hear on the radio these commercials for loan consolidators. And of course, they're happy to consolidate your debt, because then they are going to collect money, and they're not doing it for free. And where else could you turn? Well, maybe you can turn to your parents to help you pay off your debt. And then in that case, you might have parents who want to use tough love on you. Or you may go to your friends and see if they will help you to pay off your debt. And suddenly you discover they all seem to be out of town. Well, Hezekiah is likening his situation here to being a debtor and being dragged to the debtor's prison until he can pay. But his debt is absolutely too high. He cannot pay. And his life is being demanded of him. Where does he turn? To the only person who could pay off his debt, and that is to God. I don't know if you see the irony in this, but the debt that he owes to God is his life, and he asks God to pay it off by giving him more debt, more life. God is paying the debt by extending it, his life, giving him 15 more years. Now, it's an interesting irony in how he's pleading to have his debt paid off by being the debt of his own life, by giving more life. And that's how God is so gracious in paying off our debts. Now, some lessons that I think we can take from this section. First, the lesson is prayer. How to pray with passion, with almost a vehemence that God will sustain us. And we've already examined Hezekiah's prayer last week. We also notice a lesson here of God as the provider, the ultimate, the only source of life, of sustenance, is God. And Hezekiah understood that in his plea for God to be his pledge. The third lesson I take from this is permanence, because Hezekiah is granted 15 years. Go back at verse 5 and you'll see that. But eventually, Hezekiah died. Well, we owe a massive debt to God. We owe a debt of our lives. We owe the debt of our sin. And it's impossible for us to repay God. We can't repay God for our life through our works. We can't repay God for our sin through our works. And yet God has a permanent solution. A permanent solution for death, a permanent solution for debt of sin. What he does is he stands in our place through Jesus Christ, and he pays our debt. He redeems our life, and he pays the debt of our sin. The debt we owe to God, only God can pay it. And so that there's a lesson here. When we pray, our prayers should not only be for physical healing, but that he would be the pledge of our safety for our eternal salvation. How would you feel after a serious illness had reached its peak and your recovery had begun? Tired? Lethargic? Having low energy? Maybe you haven't eaten for a number of days. And Hezekiah had received a message from the Lord through Isaiah, that he was going to recover and that he was going to live for another 15 years. And so he goes on and recounts how he would feel. It's interesting that on that Sunday after I'd had the stroke, I'm out in the hallway there as the door greeter, and Kathy Morton comes up to me and she says, "Well, obviously God had a purpose for you." And she was surprised at how much energy I had that day. So Hezekiah didn't recover quite as fast. Modern medicine wasn't available to him. But how do you feel after a debilitating sickness? Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. "What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live." He says that he walks slowly. He'd gone through a serious illness, and he asked the Lord to restore him to full health and strength. Now, I know that other translations beside the ESV put this into the future tense. "I will walk slowly." And so then some commentators suggest that he's saying, "I'm going to be more careful." But again, don't overread this. Just take it at face value. After a debilitating disease, sometimes your strength is going to be diminished, and it's going to take time to recover. And I think the ESV is correct here in saying that it took some time for his recovery. But when we look at this statement in verse 16, by these means men live. What does he mean by that? Some suggested, and I think they're correct in this, that by these means, that is the bitterness of his soul in verse 15, is the means for his betterment, for his welfare. If you look at verse 16, he says, behold, it was for my welfare. So the bitterness of his soul, these means, is for his welfare. Now, how does bitterness of soul lead to renewal, to a goodness, to a good life? Hezekiah wasn't as bad as some of the kings before him. He was a good king, in fact, and I pointed out last time that he was one of the best kings. In fact, he may have been the best between David and Christ. Now, Josiah was also a good king. Jotham was a good king. There were good kings, but Hezekiah, remarkable what he did in renewing the sacrifices and renewing the temple worship. His father Ahaz had undone this, had basically brought in idolatry, and Hezekiah restores this. Nevertheless, Hezekiah was not perfect. He made mistakes. We saw, for example, Isaiah told him not to send envoys down to Egypt, Isaiah chapter 30, and he sent envoys down, and the envoys were ridiculed, and they came back, and it was a disaster. And we're going to see, God willing, next time I'm asked to preach in the evening, in chapter 39, Isaiah entertains the Babylonians, and he shouldn't have done that the way he did it. So he wasn't perfect. But this near-death experience that he had reminds him to number his days, Psalm 90, verse 12. It reminds him of the importance of doing right and living in obedience to God. And it reminds him that these trials that have been sent to test his faith are for his steadfastness. And this is what James tells us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the bitterness of the serious illness caused him to rethink his purpose in life, his priorities in life, and his practices. Now, Hezekiah goes on. Yes, there's been this bitterness, and it's made me rethink. And now he's going to tell us about the benefits that flow from his near-death experience. In verse 17 to first part of 20. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you had delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and so on. It's interesting. I think that Hezekiah was quoting from Psalm 6, which we sang. Now, remember, Psalm 6 is in the part of the collection of David's Psalms, the first collection and the second collection go up to Psalm 72. There's some Psalms of David later, but the first two books of the Psalms are from David. And you'll notice when we sang there that those who are in the pit can't praise you. Death will not praise you. And so I'm convinced that Hezekiah was actually quoting from a psalm that his ancestor David had written when he's giving those words there. Now, these blessings are the following. First, he expresses development. He understood that the pain, the bitterness that he had underwent was for his welfare, to develop him. The Hebrew that's used here for welfare, that's translated here as my welfare, is actually the Hebrew word shalom, which we would often translate as peace, but it has a broad spectrum of translations. It brought comfort to him, peace to him. He knew that his soul had been disciplined by the Lord. Like the psalmist says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Blessed is the man you discipline. And so the experience that he'd had drew him closer to God. He came to accept God's chastisement, God's corrections that he had seen, and he understood that this was a process of developing him. He also understood this as being a deliverance. Literally, what the Hebrew says is, you loved soul of me from pit destruction. You loved soul of me from pit of destruction, actually, because it was, the form would be of destruction. You loved soul of me from pit of destruction. So the deliverance he's talking about, is it from the illness? Yes, but it's deeper than that. It's a deliverance from the pit of hell. He speaks of forgiveness in here. The sins have been cast behind God's back, he says. And though he protested earlier in verse 3 in his prayer of his integrity, he realizes the depths of it, just of his depravity, his pride, his self-sufficiency. He realized that during his illness, and he knows that God has delivered him. And this is a reminder that our prayers should not be just to have an alleviation of our physical infirmities, but of our moral depravity. The gifts of healing that Hezekiah experienced and the gifts of healing that Jesus performed in the miracles point to our need of spiritual healing. Listen to what Mark tells us in his gospel. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. The paralytic has faith and he needs to have his paralysis healed. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. You see, Jesus brings the need of this paralytic to have his paralysis removed. Jesus brings that together with the need to have our spiritual infirmities, our sins, forgiven. And Jesus is speaking ironically here. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to heal the paralytic? Well, the words are easier, but in reality, it's a lot more difficult to have forgiven sins because God has to change the heart. So there's deliverance, and Hezekiah understands it. There's also devotion. Hezekiah affirms all credit, all praise to God. He focuses on declaring God's faithfulness while he's in the land of the living. He says every breath of our mouths should be exuding praise for God. And then he presents a didactical purpose, to teach the didactical purpose. He declares that he is going to make God's faithfulness known to his children. And Moses tells the Israelites, as they're wandering through the wilderness, teach your children these things. The book of Proverbs tells us how important it is to train up a child in the way he should go. And Paul tells us in Ephesians to bring up a child, training in the instruction of the Lord. Now, Ahaz was a wicked king, and we are told that. And he didn't praise God before his children. And Hezekiah started out his life not properly, but he changed his life. Sad to say, Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah, wasn't very good at first either. And so we wonder how well Hezekiah actually educated his son. But he said he's going to use didactic purposes and train his children. So how does Hezekiah conclude this reflection? The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. We will play my music on stringed instruments. Was he talking about, when he uses the word music here, that he had written a tune? Or was it this composition with a tune? And it was probably the latter. It was the psalmic composition, and he was saying that we will play it in the house of the Lord, meaning that he had composed it for the temple worship. The temple worship that Ahaz had suspended. We read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, was it right for Hezekiah to be composing a psalmic-like composition that would be used in the liturgy of the temple worship? Well, yes, it was, because Hezekiah is acting as a prophet king. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit to utter prophetic words. The very fact that these words are included in Scripture indicates that this is a composition that the Holy Spirit had incorporated. Isaiah had blessed it by bringing it into his book. But the interesting thing is, it's not included in the Psalter. Why is it that Ezra, who is the editor, probable editor, of the final Psalter with 150 Psalms, why didn't Ezra include this composition? Because Hezekiah had said, we will sing it in the temple worship, and it was to be part of the liturgy. Why didn't Ezra include it in the Psalter? The Psalter is brought together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and Ezra doesn't include it. And even though it is part of the Bible, this psalmic composition of Hezekiah, it isn't deemed necessary by the Holy Spirit to include it in the song repertoire of the church. And this just has a simple message to us. We are to sing the compositions that the Holy Spirit has deemed should be included and authorized as the songbook of the church. But then why did the Holy Spirit include Hezekiah's composition as part of Scripture? All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. Why is Hezekiah's composition included? Does he include it here so that to teach us, well, if we just pray hard enough, we're going to be healed of a near-death illness? No, he does not include it for that purpose, because if that were the case, every time we get sick, we pray that God would heal us and we'd never die. But we know that we have to die. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, you have to plant the seed in order that the new life can be resurrected. We are all going to die of something sometime. So the reason this is included in Scripture is not to teach us if we pray hard enough, God's going to heal us and extend our life. So why? Why is it included? First of all, I think it's concluded to teach us about how to petition God. It is right to ask God for healing. Not that we are necessarily going to be healed, but it's right to ask. James 5:14, if you're ill, call for the elders and they will pray. It's included in the Scripture to teach us of God's providence. God is the source of life. He is the source of health. He is the source of our strength. Our days are numbered by God. God sovereignly determines when we will be born and when we will die. It's included in Scripture because it gives us a promise. Whether we live or die depends on God. But each of us has a purpose. Each of us is here for a purpose. And I mentioned to you that Kathy said to me, well, God must have a purpose for you. God has a purpose for me. He kept me here. And then it's included in Scripture for praise. During the recovery of his illness, Hezekiah reflects on God's wonderful provisions, and he gives a real sense of thankfulness, praise. And finally, it's included for our provision. Physical healing in the Bible is a sign of spiritual healing. It points to the ultimate provision that Christ has made on the cross. Physical healing points to spiritual healing. So God, through the Holy Spirit, through Hezekiah, through Isaiah, incorporates this into this composition, this reflective composition, to teach us to petition, to teach us of providence, to teach us of the promise, to teach us of praise, and of the provision that God has given us in Jesus Christ. On that note, let us stand to pray.